This audio recording is brought to you by the English Ministry of the Burwood Chinese Presbyterian Church. Funds raised from this recording will go towards supporting the work of our ministry training program, a two-year apprenticeship training men and women for full-time Christian ministry. We ask that you would respect the speaker and our own copyright in this recording. For personal use only, you may convert the files to another audio format, or duplicate the files onto one other disc or audio device. However, please do not duplicate the files for the purpose of giving to someone else. Doing so is not only against the law, but will also reduce our ability to fund and support those training for full-time Christian ministry.
Our Heavenly Father, we ask this morning as we come to your word, that you would not only give us an understanding of it, but you help us to appreciate your word more deeply, that you help us to appreciate your justice, and that you teach us and energize us to live in the live by faith in the light of your eternal truth. And ask this in your name, Lord. Amen. Now, just before Christmas a month ago, our family had a holiday up at Nelson Bay for a whole week. And it was a time that I actually get to read the newspapers, which I don't actually normally get to do. So I picked up one, plonked myself on the couch, and started browsing through it. And it wasn't long, really, before I came across this article with this headline. I think you might have to go back, sorry. That's right. I want justice for my brother and my people. An article about Doomadgee, an Aboriginal man who was bashed to death by a policeman up in Palm Island. A few pages later comes this one. Town seeks justice, not judgment. An article about a yet-to-be-resolved murder of five prostitutes in Britain whose naked bodies were found in the countryside after being strangled. And when I got to the quote of the week section, the first one says, "It hurts me because as a country, we didn't carry out final justice," all in the one paper on the same day. Now, even though I don't read the papers regularly, my guess is that this is by no means atypical. You know, stories of injustice always sells in the paper because it's just a universal experience that we can all relate to. See, one can hardly go through life without being a victim of injustice at some stage, whether it's done to you directly or indirectly. Being taken advantage of by people who are proud and greedy, it's an experience that is as common as car accidents on the road. It happens all the time. But it's not only an experience that we will experience in this lifetime, in our generations, but it's as old as Adam and Eve. And in fact, this is what Habakkuk was complaining to God about back in the 7th century that we had a look at last week, Habakkuk 1. You know, how can God raise up these wicked and uncircumcised nation, the Babylonians, to act as the source of judgment for God's people, who is more righteous than them? How can that be? This just seems so senseless and so unjust. Now, this is the question that Habakkuk asked back in chapter 1, and to which he's waiting for an answer in chapter 2, verse 1. And this is what we're going to look at, the Lord's response to Habakkuk's question back in chapter 1, which the rest of chapter 2 is going to be about. And this answer is not simply, does not simply satisfy our intellect, but it's actually an answer that teaches us and energizes us to live by faith in the light of the injustice in our world. Now, the Lord begins his reply by asking Habakkuk to write down what he's about to say on the tablets in verse 2. Because what he's about to say actually comes in the form of a vision. That is, it's not simply a personal response to Habakkuk's cry for injustice. It's actually a vision that reveals to the people in his days, as well as the people in our days, in our generation. And we read in verse 3, "For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it, and it will certainly come and will not delay." It's a vision about an appointed time that is in the future that the present is moving towards with longing. Yes, this appointed time may seem so in forthcoming, but it certainly will be coming because the appointed time has already been set and there will be no more delays. So what will happen to this appointed time? Well, that's what the rest of chapter 2 is about. Verse 4 gives us a summary of the two kinds of people that's going to be revealed at this time. The proud and the unrighteous. Now, the NIV here is somewhat misleading here, because it's not really the desire of the proud or the puffed up that is unrighteous here. It is the whole being of the unrighteous that is of the proud that is unrighteous. Then the rest of the passage really draws out for us God's judgment upon these unrighteous people. The righteous, on the other hand, rather than being judged, will live because of their faith. So that's what this vision is about. Two kinds of people. The proud, the unrighteous who will be judged, and the righteous who will live by faith. Two kinds of people. In the meantime, though, verse 5 makes it clear that the sting of the pride and the greed of the wicked will continue to be felt in full force, having no signs of it deadening in any time in the near future. Look at what it says. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and take captive to all the peoples. This is a verse that digs deep into the hideous world of the Babylonians and finds a fuel for the despicable crimes against the nations and Judah: pride and greed. See, it is pride that deprives them from rest, and it is their greed that keeps them going day and night, plotting and scheming against the people of God. Their pride and greed are like party drugs that gives them the high needed to push through their body's limits. More and more are constantly ticking in their minds, like a chant driving them to pillage and destroy the nations around them, people around them, and land after land, without sparing a single thought of God's law that is placed in their conscience. And they never find rest, we are told here, because whatever they scooped up in their possession is never enough for them. The more they gather up for themselves, the more hungry they get. This is a picture of an insatiable appetite that constantly lusts for more and more and more, and is never satisfied with what they already have. And it's a picture of an uncontrollable obsession to possess. And that's what the next 15 verses describe: the shameful and the wicked acts of the depraved mind that lust for power and are obsessed with self-exaltation. And all that, we are told back in Habakkuk 1:4, is done at the expense of degrading the fellow human beings to the level of fish. But only are these verses pictures of their depravity, they also gave us an explicit account of what is about to happen to them: judgment that fits their crime. See, verses 6 to 20 are clear statements of God's impending actions against the Babylonians that clearly reveals his character, that he's perfectly just, and he will not leave any stone unturned in terms of his judgment. He'll pay back all the wrongs that are done. See, one may get away with his or her hidden sins on earth from being found out and punished, but no one escapes God's eyes. No one escapes God's justice. He is a God that is determined to take vengeance on every wrong that is done throughout the entire history of mankind. Not exactly the type of God that we, modern minds, would like to envisage. It's not a truth that we would like to actually proclaim, not to others anyway, but perhaps not even to ourselves. But it's the truth that those who truly know and who truly worship God will rejoice in. Because ultimately, when we praise God and worship God and give glory to God in heaven, part of it will be driven by our appreciation of his impeccable justice, and the kind of justice that would ensure that just punishment are dished out to those who deserve them. And that's not only going to happen in some nebulous future point in time. It's actually going to happen in this lifetime. A lot of justice will be dished out even now through various misfortunes in life, through accidents, through natural disasters, wars, grief, loss, broken relationships, disappointments, and accidents. The next 15 verses assures us of that, and they come in the form of five woes. Woe number 1, verse 6. Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and make himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you become their victim. because you have plundered many nations, and the peoples who are left will plunder you, for you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everything in them. See, the first woe exposes their greed, coveting what does not belong to them. And that's the sin that they are guilty of in verse 6. The NIV here doesn't actually say what the original says, which goes something like, "Woe to him who multiplies and loads himself with debt. How long must this go on?" See, what they multiplied for themselves is not exactly stolen goods as such, is it? As the NIV puts it. They rob their victims by force, and in doing so, they heap up for themselves debts, massive debts. And how long will this go on? When will God's just hand come down and make them pay their debts? Verse 7 tells us the answer. Suddenly, their debtors, those who survived invasion, will turn on them. Suddenly, their debtors will wake up and make them tremble. Suddenly, they will become victims of their debtors. The answer is, suddenly. See, suddenly they will be plundered, just like the way they plundered the nations we hear from verse 8. The sentence that they are about to receive fits perfectly the crime. The debt they loaded themselves with in verse 7 by their ruthlessness and greed would be paid back. It's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's the nature of God's justice, not only in the Old Testament days, but also in our days. He's a God that doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. In fact, the same nature of God's justice is confirmed by Jesus in the New Testament. For example, in the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18, where his failure to forgive means suffering and being tortured in hell forever until he pay off his debt to God, which he will never be able to. Paul expounds God's justice in the same way in 2 Thessalonians 1:6, where he declares that God's justice means that he will pay back those who trouble the Thessalonians, for sure. Our God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The next woe, woe number 2, sees the Babylonians pursuing self-exaltation and self-preservation at the expense of other people's suffering. Listening to the words of Habakkuk from verse 9, "Woe to him who built this realm by unjust gain to set his nest on high, to escape the crutches of ruin. You plotted the ruins of many people, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stone of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it." See, they build dwellings tall and high, far away from any potential invaders, far away from any intruders and potential invaders, like the nest on the trees. And here, in verse 9, we are told that their building frenzy is evil. The word unjust in your NIV Bible in verse 9 is actually the word evil. Why? Verse 10, because they've plotted the ruins of many people for their building projects. They're building on loot that they scavenged from the neighboring nations that they subdued. But little do they know that the higher they build, the further they are actually away from what they've built for, glory and security. See, instead of building for themselves glory, they actually ended up building shame. Instead of building up themselves security, they actually end up building up the destruction in verse 10. The stone of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the wood will echo it. The house that they built for themselves is the very house that will cry out against them. These are the damning words of the prophet Habakkuk against them. So again, the sentence fits the crime perfectly. They plot the ruins of many, and now they are coming to ruin. It's an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That's the nature of God's justice, not only in the Old Testament days, but also in our days. Our God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Woe number 3, verse 12. "Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing?" So not only are these ruthless and barbaric Babylonians building for themselves individually, they also get together to join forces to build their towns and their city and their houses. How do they build? With bloodshed and crime, we are told here. With violence and brutality. See, they think that the grandness of their seemingly indestructible structures and strongholds will bring them what they are after, glory and security. But what does verse 13 tell us that they are laboring for? beautiful fire, the fire of God's judgment that would consume all evil, leaving nothing behind. That's what they are laboring for, vanity. That's what they exhaust themselves for, nothing. And that's not actually the first time it happened in history, is it? Remember the Tower of Babel? What happened then? Well, what happened then was they said to each other, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the earth." Same old story, isn't it? Building a city and towns and giant structures so that they can seek what they are after, so that they can make a name for themselves, so that they can feed their own pride, so they can find security within the community that they built for themselves. What did they build for? Well, they built to avoid being scattered all over the face of the earth. But ironically, at the end, that's what they got, being scattered all over the face of the earth. That's what the Babylonians are about to do again, repeating history, building houses and cities and towns so that they can get their status and their safety. And like the city where the Tower of Babel was built, God is waiting for the appointed time to bring them to their ruins, shaming the very name that they seek to exalt by their building, and destroying the very lives that they seek to protect by their bloodshed. That's what the Babylonians have to look forward to, the fire of God's wrath that leaves them with absolutely nothing. And it's only then, verse 14 tells us, that the earth will fill with the glory of our God, as the water covers the sea. You know that song that we sing? Actually, I better not start, otherwise we might be here for a long time. But God's glory can only be fully manifested when the problem of sin is fully dealt with. See, when all the wicked are punished, and when all the sinners are dealt with, and when all God's justice is carried out perfectly. See, ultimately, when we give glory to God in heaven, part of it will be out of our appreciation of His impeccable justice. It's an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That's the nature of God's justice. Not only in the Old Testament days, but in our days too. Our God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Woe number 4, verse 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You'll be filled with shame instead of glory. Now is your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destructions of animals will terrify you. You have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. You see, it's not simply enough for them to get themselves drunk. They have to get their neighbors drunk as well, so that they can gaze on their naked bodies, which is really another word of saying so that they can have sex with them, bringing great shame to their neighbors. And so, not surprisingly, in verse 16, we find that the sentence that they will receive fits their crime perfectly again. Have a look at verse 16. They made their neighbors drunk. It's now their turn to drink. They indulge in sexual perversity, and it's now their turn to have their nakedness exposed. They brought shame to those they humiliate. Now is their turn to be filled with shame. And it doesn't stop here, does it? Verse 17 continues this reciprocal justice. The violence that they dished out to Israel is now turning onto their heads. They live by senseless bloodshed, and now they'll die by their own blood being shed. It's an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That's the nature of God's justice, not only in the Old Testament days, but also in our days too. Our God doesn't change. It's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The last woe, woe number 5, verse 19. Woe to him who says to wood, "Come to life," or to lifeless stone, "Wake up." Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. See, ultimately, the root of all the pride and the greed that we find in verse 5 that gives rise to the Babylonians' atrocities to Judah and the nations is idolatry. And this is what the last woe is about. The crux of their guilt is idolatry. See, instead of coming to God, the creator of the heavens and earth for their security, their significance, and their purpose, they choose to reject God and choose to find their needs in lifeless created things, in gold and silver, we are told here, and in wood and in stone. And of course, these things is never going to satisfy them, and that's why they never find rest, we find in verse 5 here. And that's why the more they gather up for themselves and build, the more hungry they get. And so the more they gather up and they build in order to satisfy their hunger, and so on and on it goes. Now isn't that the picture of what the Apostle Paul's painted in Romans chapter 1? Turn to Romans 1:22 with me. It's really a picture of what it is like for the idolaters, what they are really like. Romans 1, starting from verse 22. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over to the sinful desires of their heart, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Come down to verse 28. Furthermore, they sinned, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossipers, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these things, but they also approve of those who practice them. Isn't that a pretty accurate picture of the Babylonians that we find in Habakkuk here? See, the idolaters, according to Romans, who exchange the glory of the immortal God for the images made to look like man and bird and reptiles and animals, inevitably drift towards this picture. The Lord, on the other hand, we are told in verse 20, speaks from His holy temple to those who will be silent before Him, giving them words of life. Words of life that they can put their faith and trust in. And that's what we read in verse 4, that the righteous will live because of their faith. The righteous will live by his faith. So what do we learn from these five woes? What do we learn from these 15 verses that we just went through? Well, that God will ensure that His justice is dished out. Not only in some future point on the judgment day, but also now, in our present days. These 15 verses assure us of that. And this justice of God is most clearly seen on the cross, where Christ was judged on our behalf, the sin that we deserve, so that God's justice can be satisfied. God is serious about justice, just as He's serious about grace and forgiveness. So what about now? How are we to live in the light of this truth, this certainty of God's justice in the midst of all the rampant injustice and evil in our world? Well, verse 4 gives the key to that, doesn't it? Remember the vision with the appointed time? That there are two kinds of people that will be revealed? The unrighteous, the proud who will be judged, and the righteous, those who have faith in God, who will live. So who are these righteous people? Well, the righteous, according to Paul in Romans 1:17, who quotes this verse, are those who are declared right before God. They're declared right before God and therefore escapes God's judgment because they've put their faith on Christ, who was punished on their behalf on the cross. That's who the righteous people are. That is, Christians. So what does it mean to live by faith then? Well, it really depends whether you have that faith in the first place. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, then you belong to the unrighteous and the proud category. The unrighteous and the proud category. No matter how good a life that you've lived, no matter how humble a person you are. And the Bible says you'll be judged in hell for eternity. So what does this verse mean to you? What does the righteous who live by faith mean for you? which means that you also need to put your faith in Jesus so that you too can be declared right with God and escape God's judgment. That's what this verse means to you. And today would be a great day for you to do that. And if you don't know how to do that, we can ask someone, perhaps the person who brought you here. You can even come to me if you want, and I promise you, I won't charge you for it. You'll be completely free. I won't even ask you for your Medicare card, unless you've got a mole in your arm or something that you want to check at the same time. In which case, I'll refer you to Teresa, who will then tell you to go back to see your local doctor, which of course is the right thing to do. Which reminds me, actually I better go back to this. See, so if you don't have faith in Christ, today will be a great day for you to do that. Today will be a great day for you to get right with God. But for the majority of us who are here, who are already Christians, who already have been declared right before God, who already are escaping judgment, what does living by faith mean for us? What does it look like to live by faith, to believe that God will ensure that justice will be done? Well, I think what it means is that in the face of injustice that we'll all face at some stage in our lives, rather than taking things into our own hands and try to pay back in our own ways, we'll leave things to God. We'll hand it over to God, and we'll trust that He will dish out justice in His own time. You'll mean that you find justice and rest in God, knowing that He will deal with it, whether it means to judge the offender, or whether you'll mean to judge his own Son, Jesus, if the offender has accepted Christ to be their Savior. But what does it mean practically? You know, when people take advantage of you, you know, when people put you down to elevate themselves, when people do dodgy things to scam money from you, or when people spread false rumors around you at work so that they have a better chance to be promoted rather than you, how do you respond to that? Well, obviously, it will depend on the situation. Sometimes, the best thing for you to do is actually to deal with it directly and to confront the person. But other times, the best thing for you to do would be to leave it. It depends on the situation. I know I sound like a politician, but it's true. It depends on the situation. But I think there are at least three principles here that should really shape the way we deal with this kind of situation. First principle, never resort to unrighteous means for justice. See, it's very tempting for us to pay back the offender who treats you unfairly in exactly the same way they treat us. Very tempting. But in doing so, you will really be betraying your lack of faith in God. And if you really want to seek justice, make sure that you seek it by proper means and through proper channels, and be ready to be content if all these proper channels fail. So you can really only be content and have peace if you have actually forgiven the offender from your heart, which is the next principle that I want to talk about. Forgive them. That's what you need to do to forgive the offender, because without forgiving them, you never fully experience the peace of God and rest in Him. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is for God to serve. That's His prerogative, that's His job, not our job. Our job is to forgive them. And thirdly, the third principle, we accord to dish out love rather than justice. You see, instead of what Jesus says, isn't that what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount? You've heard an eye for an eye, but I tell you, if someone strikes you in the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And He also says, love your enemy. And it's pretty impossible to love someone, especially your enemies, if you haven't actually forgiven them from your heart, and if you haven't actually entrusted justice into God's hand. Who will dish out justice in His own time? See, the reality, as we see here in Habakkuk, is that in the midst of all justice, injustice, pride and greed and idolatry and abuses that we face often in our world, there is a God who takes into account every act that happens in both the public and the private arena in life. And He's the God who will make sure that justice is served and that everything evens out at the end. And so the question that we need to consider today is, will you live by faith and let God do what He does? Will you believe that God will be the one who will ensure that justice will be done at the end, and to give Him glory by trusting Him? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you for reminding us again that there is indeed a day of reckoning, a day of judgment, where the final balancing of all this, the scales of injustice, will be made. And Father, we know that even in this lifetime, justice will be served to varying degrees. And so, Father, we pray that as people of faith, we'll put our trust in you, knowing that you are God who will bring out justice in your own ways, in your own time. And Father, help us to be people who will be forgiving and who will be loving. And I ask this in your name, Lord. Amen.